Well, good morning, everyone. If you're new here, I'd like to welcome you. My name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors on staff. And if you've been tracking with us, whether on Sunday mornings or online, listening to our sermon series, you'll know that we're in the middle of our summer series called Misfits. And we're talking about the types of people that Jesus interacted with on his earthly ministry. Jesus spent a lot of time ministering to people, and a lot of that time was spent ministering to people who were kind of on the fringes of society, people who we would consider outcasts or misfits. And so we've talked about how Jesus loves and touches the untouchable, how Jesus calls even those who are sick, and I'm not talking about physically sick, but sick in spirit to him. And this week's misfit comes a little bit unexpected, and it's the devout. This week's misfit is the devout. And to kind of begin here, I want to ask you the question, have you ever done something that you've instantly regretted? You know, you do something or you say something, and right away you just get that feeling, that sinking feeling in your gut. You just know that you have messed up and there's going to be repercussions for this. There's going to be consequences. It's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be fun. And, you know, despite the fact that I do public speaking for a living, I actually am not a man of many words. And you would think by not being a man of many words, I wouldn't put my foot in my mouth very often, but that is sadly not the case. So prefacing this, you know, if we have a conversation with you where I put my foot in my mouth, I apologize ahead of time. Just let me know. I'm used to it. So one such occasion was when my wife, Melanie, was pregnant with our first son, Caleb, the kid in the orange here. And she was pregnant with him, and she was just having a bad day, you know. And she was just feeling like bloated and like she had felt like she'd been gaining a lot of weight, and so she was just really discouraged and she was just in a really bad mood. And I was doing my best to be a good husband, right? You know, I said all of the right things. I was like, "No, babe, like you're beautiful. I love you. You know, you're carrying my child." And nothing really seemed to work. I'm so big, I'm so bloated, and I was just like, "Oh my goodness, like what am I going to do?" And so we were going somewhere, and by the time we got to the car, we were both frustrated. She was frustrated with herself and how she was feeling, and I was just frustrated. It's like, look, I've done everything I know how to do. I've done my best to be a good husband. I can't fix this right now, right? Because that's what we want to do as husbands quite often is fix things. And I can't fix this. I can't even seem to listen, which is also something that you should do as a husband. So in a moment of exasperation, we got into the car, and Mel complained one more time, and I'm not proud of this moment. I turned over and I looked at her and I said, "Okay, Shamu." For those of you who don't know who Shamu is, that's a whale who's at SeaWorld. Yeah. Yeah. Anyways, in that moment, I instantly regretted saying that. And here we are. About 6 years later, and I'm still paying for that statement. So, and in case you're wondering, I did warn her that I was sharing that story this morning, so. You know, I've grown up my entire life in church. I've grown up on a pew or a chair or whatever have you. I grew up in church. My family was a Christian family, and so I'm used to church culture and kind of the way things are done. And one thing that we love in church culture is testimonies. And you know, a testimony is when someone gets up and they tell the story about what God has done in their life. And you know, if we're completely honest, we really like the really drastic testimonies, right? The person who gets up here and they're telling you about their life of sin and all of the terrible things that they've committed. And I remember being a kid and thinking, you know, some of those things kind of sound like fun. And they're going on and on and on about all of these things that they've done. And then at the very end of it, you know, they say, and then, you know, I found Jesus and my life is better. And that was kind of the end of it, right? And I remember sitting there and thinking to myself, you know, I'm not that bad. You know, I haven't done all of these, like, drastic and horrific things, you know, that this person has done. I wasn't part of the drug cartels in Colombia or whatever, right? You know, I haven't sinned like this person has sinned. And quite honestly, my story is quite boring. You know, I felt that while I had certainly been forgiven for a lot of things, it was nothing like that person. It was nothing that compared to them. And sometimes it felt like the gospel didn't really fit me, that the good news that Jesus comes to save us and forgive us didn't really fit me because my story was so ordinary. And we love the drastic stories. And so this morning we're going to take a look at another meal that Jesus had. Jesus ate with a lot of people. And in this story, Jesus eats with two types of people. And the first is a person who is a genuinely good person, and another one was the one who would be on the opposite end of the spectrum. And so we're going to be looking in the historical document of Luke, where the story is recorded. And if you have a Bible with you, it's going to be Luke 36 to 50. Luke 7, 36 to 50. And if you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. You can follow along on the screen. You know, last time we looked at how Jesus was invited to a sinner's house to eat. This time, Jesus is actually invited to a Pharisee's house to eat. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, I spent a little bit of time explaining what a Pharisee was. But basically, a Pharisee was a person of a religious order within Judaism that believed that the best way to honor God and to keep the law and to keep the faith was to keep yourself separate from anyone who would be considered a sinner or unclean, those types of things. If you want a more in-depth conversation about what a Pharisee is, you can listen to the last message. So Luke chapter 7, starting verse 36. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman came from the city, heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them." Now hang on, I want to stop here for a moment. Okay, I want to pause here, and I just want you to put yourself into this Pharisee's shoes for a moment. You know, you're having a nice dinner, you're having a dinner party, and Jesus is there and a few of your close friends, and everything is going great. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this uninvited guest bursts in, and they're emotional, and they run up to Jesus, and they fall down at his feet, and they begin to weep and to cry. And to your utter horror, this person isn't just any person. This person is a woman who has a reputation in the community for having an immoral lifestyle. In fact, it was probably a woman who was a prostitute. And so here you're having this nice, quiet dinner party, and all of a sudden this unexpected guest comes. And everyone stops their conversations, and they turn and they stare. It's extremely awkward. It's extremely uncomfortable and confusing. So let's continue to read to see how this story plays out. "When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner.' Then Jesus answered his thoughts, 'Simon,' he said to the Pharisee, 'I have something to say to you.' 'Go ahead, teacher,' Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to another. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?' Simon answered, 'I suppose the one to whom he canceled the larger debt.' 'That's right,' Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time that she came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. When Jesus said to the woman, 'Your sins are forgiven,' The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is quite a remarkable story. And there's quite a few layers to it. You see, right away we're encountering two different types of people, two very different people. The first is a devout Pharisee who has invited Jesus into his home. And the second is an uninvited prostitute with a bad reputation. But more than that, it presents us with two very different responses to Jesus. You know, and given the profile of these two people, you would think that the person who would respond the most positively to Jesus would be the Pharisee, would be the upstanding religious leader. Yet the shocking conclusion of this encounter, the shocking conclusion is that the prostitute is more devout in her worship than the Pharisee. How can this be? Well, these events uncover some very important spiritual realities about the nature of forgiveness and what it means to be forgiven. And so this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at those. The first reality that we see about forgiveness is that the most forgiven are the most loving. Now, this is kind of a shocking statement, but just stay with me for a minute. You know, when the woman bursts into Simon's home and throws herself at Jesus' feet, Simon thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, you know, if Jesus was really who he said he was, he would know what type of woman this is. And the almost comical part is that Jesus responds to his internal criticism about him not being a prophet by answering his thoughts. Jesus shows by his response that he not only knows what type of woman this is, but he also knows what type of man Simon is. Jesus then goes into a parable, and a parable is a story with a message. And he contrasts these two people who owe debts, the great debt and the little debt. They're both are forgiven. And he asks Simon, he says, which one do you think will be the most grateful? Which one do you think will love the master more? And Simon very begrudgingly answers. You can tell by the way he responds. He says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus affirms Simon's answer, but he doesn't stop there. He actually digs a little bit deeper. He contrasts Simon's reception of Jesus with the woman's. I'm going to read it again. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. See, the contrast is stark and abrupt. You see, in that culture, the host, the common courtesy that he would need to offer his guests were these types of things. He would offer water to wash your feet because you would recline at the table and you wouldn't want your dirty feet from walking around in sandals all day to get in the food. So they would offer water to wash the feet. Giving a kiss was equivalent to a firm handshake or an embracing hug. It was a sign of welcome. It would have been a welcome gesture for Simon to think about putting oil on Jesus' head. See, Simon hadn't even offered Jesus the common courtesy of politeness. But the woman, she didn't even care that she wasn't invited. Nothing and no one was going to hold her back from being with Jesus. See, the tables had turned. See, the question was no matter what kind of woman this is, the question was what kind of man am I? See, it's not Simon who is the devout worshiper, but the once prostitute. The one who had been forgiven more responded in appropriate worship. See, and the takeaway here for our lives is not that we need to start living lives of excessive sin and indulgence so that way we can be forgiven more and then in turn love more. That's just crazy talk. And Paul says that too. In Romans 6, 1 to 2, he says this kind of thinking is counterproductive. He says, well then, should you keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? See, the takeaway here isn't that we need to indulge more. The takeaway here is that we need to be honest about our need for a Savior. We need to be honest about our need for a Savior and recognize that. See, because spiritually, Simon was in just as much need of God's grace as this woman. And sadly, he failed to realize this. And in the same way, the more that we recognize the true condition of our hearts, the more that we recognize that Christ has forgiven us, the more we will love. It's not only the natural response, it's the only response to forgiveness. You know, once again, as throughout this story, we see that the kingdom of heaven is for those who recognize their true condition. 1 John 4:19 says it very simply. We love because he first loved us. The more acutely aware we are of his love towards us, the more we will love those around us. And instead of extending perhaps a finger of judgment, we will extend a hand that will help and bring hope. See, the good news is only good news when we first embrace the bad news. And the bad news is that we all need a Savior. That we are all in the same boat. We all have fallen short of God's standards. We are all broken. And it's not until we come face to face with our need for Jesus that we can be forgiven. And what is this result of forgiveness? Loving devotion. The most forgiven are those who are the most loving. The ultimate spiritual reality, however, from this encounter is the powerful truth that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. See, in response to Jesus forgiving the sins of the woman, the table guests are confused. You know, it's kind of a shocking statement. You know, someone saying, hey, I forgive you, and they obviously haven't wronged, she hasn't wronged Jesus at all. And so the only one who could really forgive her sins is God. And so Jesus says, hey, I forgive you. And the people, the table guests, who is this man that goes around forgiving sins? You can hear like the exasperation in their voice, right? Like, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. What's happening here? And Jesus doesn't even respond to them. He doesn't respond to them by declaring his divinity and being like, yeah, you're right, actually. Good job. You know, figure this out. Instead, he's focused on the woman. He turns to her a second time and he encourages her. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, at the end of the dinner party, it's the most unlikely person who receives forgiveness. Why is that? You know, think about Simon for a moment. He was a Pharisee, a devout follower of the law. He was a good man. He would have followed the Torah. He would have went to synagogue. He probably would have done a pilgrimage to the temple when it was required. By all appearances, he was a good religious person. But Jesus doesn't look at appearances. He looks at the heart. And ironically, it's actually Simon's morality that is his downfall. See, and don't get me wrong, there's absolutely nothing wrong with morality. In fact, society can't even function without a basic understanding of right and wrong, let alone followers of Jesus, right? But morality has never been a means of salvation. Even in the Old Testament, before the teachings of Jesus, before Jesus came onto the scene and God became flesh, even before then, the law was never a means of salvation. People were saved by faith, not by their goodness or their rule-keeping. And so the key here is that morality is a poor substitute for forgiveness. Morality is a poor substitute for forgiveness. See, morality covers over our brokenness. It packs it down and tamps it underneath the surface so it's harder to identify. It hides our depravity. Forgiveness brings what was once in the dark to the light. It owns up to it. Jesus said, yeah, her sins are many, but she's been forgiven. It exposes what morality hides. Morality says, I'll pay for what I've done or who I am by being better, by trying harder. Forgiveness acknowledges what you've done and who you are, but instead it gives you a new identity and a new way of living. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Some translations would say a new creation. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. See, what the woman realized that Simon failed to understand was that God alone can forgive sins. That morality makes a poor savior, but Jesus heals, forgives, and makes us whole. It is Jesus who has the power to forgive. The third spiritual reality that is revealed in this encounter is that faith is the catalyst of forgiveness. And that word catalyst isn't one that is often used in every day. It's more of a scientific term. You know, when I think of a catalyst, I'm not a scientist. I kind of think of I was a youth pastor, so I think of Coke and Mentos. You know, let's be real here. You've ever done that? You have a bottle of Coke and you drop a Mento in it and it just goes wild, right? It has this instant reaction. For whatever reason, the Mento is the catalyst for the Coke to have some kind of reaction. In the same way, faith is the catalyst for forgiveness. When the two meet, there's a reaction, and that reaction is a transformed life. You see, Jesus has forgiven us. Through his death and resurrection on the cross, he actually offers forgiveness to everyone, anyone who will accept it. But we still have to receive it. We need to believe. We need to put our faith in him. And that is what creates a transformed life. See, Jesus encourages the woman. He says, your faith has saved you. She believed and was forgiven. It's important to understand that it wasn't her dramatic emotional display. It wasn't her outburst of passion that saved her. What saved her was her faith. In fact, her authentic display of love came as a result of her faith. She believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and more than that, she believed that she needed him. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus calls anyone who believes into a relationship with him. In John 1:12 to 13, we're promised, but to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave them the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. See, forgiveness is offered freely to all, but it is only received by faith. That verse says, to all who believe, he gave the right that we could become children of God. And so Jesus messes with our understanding of what it means to be a devout worshiper. And by worshiper, what I mean is living a life of devotion, a Romans 12, verse 1 type of devotion, a living sacrifice. Jesus messes with our understanding of what it means to be a devout worshiper. You see, it's not our goodness or even our passion that qualifies us as authentic worshipers. It is our faith. Faith that results in a transformed life. And in no way does this minimize the response of the woman that day. Her response is completely genuine. She has nothing to gain, but everything to give. She does not worship Jesus because she has to, or because she was told to, or because that's just what you do, because it's Sunday morning. She worships Jesus because her life was dramatically changed by the love and the forgiveness of Jesus. She can love because she was loved first. And in the same way, we too can love, even where we believe that it is impossible to love, even in hurts that are too painful to love, we can love because we were first loved. The most forgiven are the most loving. I'm going to call the band up. I want to leave you this morning with Jesus' last words. He says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And what is interesting about this phrase, "go in peace," is that in the Greek it is actually "go into peace." And that's an important distinction. The rabbis that time would only say "go in peace" to someone who had passed away, but to someone who was living, they would say "go into peace." And that has a lot more depth. It's not just momentary. It's talking about a trajectory. See, Jesus isn't just giving her a comforting word when she leaves. Yeah, this was very upsetting. This was kind of a drastic moment, but it's okay. Go in peace. Yeah, he was comforting her, definitely. But more than that, he is inviting her into a completely new way of life. She's begun her journey on the path of peace. She was invited to leave her life of many sins and to follow Jesus. Not because she has to, but because she gets to. Because she's been forgiven and invited into a new way of life. Forgiveness is always the result of a transformed life. The new life that we live in Jesus is a result of his ever pursuing, never giving up, unconditional, out of this world, mega love. We aren't held back by shame any longer. I'm going to say that again. You aren't held back by shame any longer. I don't know who needs to hear that this morning, but someone does. Your shame does not define who you are. You see, our sins aren't just covered over and tamped down and pushed underneath the surface. They're gone. They're forgiven. They're wiped away. And all that we need to do to receive this forgiveness is believe. And so this morning, I believe that there's two ways that we can respond. And as I'm outlining these, prayer team, feel free to come on up. The first way that we can respond is maybe you're here and you identify with this woman. You identify with the need for Jesus. You recognize that your life is not going where you want it to go. You recognize that you are in desperate need of a Savior, and nothing and no one is going to hold you back from meeting this Jesus. If that's you, in a few moments, I'm going to give you a chance to respond. And you can begin your new life following him today. And perhaps you're here and you're a follower of Jesus. And you need to be reminded what Jesus forgave you for. And I'm not saying have a pity party and dwell in past hurts or pain, but to pause and reflect and be grateful for where God has brought you, where he has taken you. And maybe if we dig a little bit deeper, we could ask for forgiveness for some of the sin that's still in our lives. For maybe the times where we've, like Simon, have pointed judgment and said, "Well, I'm not like that person," and pointed the judging finger. Let's pray together.